Congregation, let's stand once again in honor of God's holy word. This morning, we will read the same text that we read last week in Malachi. We'll be reading verses 10 through 16 and focusing specifically in the sermon on verses 13 through 16. Beloved congregation, hear the holy and inspired word of God. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we have expectant hearts. You have said that this is your word. You have invited us to come and hear it. You have forgiven us of our sins in Christ Jesus. We have heard wonderful promises that you love us, that you have forgiven us of our sins through the blood of Jesus. And now we come ready and expectant to hear your word, to learn, to be convicted, to be comforted. Father, give us your spirit in an abundant way. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've received two phone calls in my life that particularly made my heart sink. And those were two calls from separate dear friends who informed me that their marriages were about to end, that they were getting divorced. I'm told that the pain of divorce is even harder to take. It's even more severe, more piercing than the death of a spouse. And I don't doubt that one bit, because no one gets married thinking that they'll get divorced. No one gets married hoping for a premature end. Everyone goes into marriage looking for that happy, happy future. Divorce is always painful, no matter the circumstances. And the circumstances are many and varied. In our passage last week in Malachi, verses 10 through 12, we saw the problem of believers marrying unbelievers. And of course, we qualified that, right? We weren't talking about folks who had been unbelievers when they got married and then subsequently became converted to Christ, and the remaining unbelieving spouse never trusted in Christ. We weren't speaking about that type of mixed marriage, but we were talking about covenant people, people who profess Jesus, who willingly, purposefully, knowingly went outside of the faith to marry. And Malachi addresses that last week. In today's passage, he addresses a related circumstance, the issue of unlawful divorce. And notice at the beginning, the qualifier unlawful divorce. The implication being that in God's word, there is such a thing as lawful divorce. We'll have much more on that. But the people and the priests had become so spiritually cold-hearted and so spiritually blind that they were divorcing their godly wives in order to seek after unbelieving wives. And this was the circumstance at this time in covenant history. It's part of this sad downward spiral that we see in Scripture and that we see specifically here in the Old Testament, this part of the Bible. This downward spiral of spiritual adultery in which God's people are abandoning Him, their husband, if you will, to use the Old Testament imagery, and abandoning Him, committing spiritual adultery, so to speak, divorcing the God that they are betrothed to. But God's love impels him to continually seek after this wandering, this beloved yet wayward wandering bride. And he continues to develop this covenant lawsuit we've been speaking about in Malachi. He develops it here in order to reclaim their loyalty and to redeem them from their sin. See, this morning, the Lord of hosts is going to bear witness, like in a court of law, against the practice of unlawful divorce. And we're going to see this morning that this sin is one that showcases man's spiritual blindness, but it's also a sin that God intends to expose and to heal and to bring hope to those who have been touched by it, to help spiritually blind ones who are hoping for restored spiritual vision, to help them to change their ways. And so verses 13 and 14, the first part of 14a especially, show that this is a sin that showcases spiritual blindness, just how dark sin has made the spiritual eyes of man. In verses 10 through 12, the people are marrying unbelievers. Now verses 13 and 16 is a shift. The people are divorcing their godly wives. Now, in the case of divorce, just like in the case of a mixed marriage, to divorce a godly wife also meant to become a traitor to God's covenant, a traitor both to the covenant of the Lord and to the people of God. And in verse 13, Malachi will bring the charge against them, but he'll do it from the oblique. He'll do it kind of from an angle. He sort of gets a running start before he brings out the full heavy conclusion in verse 16, the climax of his argument. But he brings this part of verse 13, at the opening of our text, where he refers to the people covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying. And if you read this properly, he's really mocking them. He's saying, you're weeping over the altar. Why? You might think, wow, well, sometimes I've come to church and I've wept. I've wept for my sin. I've wept because maybe there was a beautiful line in a hymn. I've wept for various reasons, maybe. I mean, you're just moved by a hymn. You're moved by something that's said in the sermon. You're moved by God's word. Why is he mocking this? What are we to make in verse 13 of this reference to the people covering the altar with tears? Well, verse 14 pulls the mask off charitable interpretations. Verse 14, whatever the reason they might have had personally, verse 14 shows their spiritual blindness. Because once again, they take up the dispute. They take up the courtroom atmosphere of Malachi. And instead of being humble, they say, for what reason? The Hebrew is very strong. Upon what basis? How do you dare level this charge against us, Lord? Don't you see our tears? Don't you see we've been weeping? See, this is no innocent question. Why, Lord, have you stopped taking pleasure in our offerings? You see, they should know better. Remember the context. Offering blemished, blind, stolen animals for worship, when God's word is clear of that they're to bring animals that are spotless, animals that image and point forward to the coming of Jesus in all his spotless perfection. And they dare to ask him the question. It's a disingenuous question. It's an ignorant question. It's a question that indicates how far their hearts have gone away from the Lord. Even to ask the question betrays the deep spiritual blindness that had enveloped them. In spite of all that's written in the law about bringing unblemished sacrifices, in spite of what the Lord says about the sanctity of marriage, they're blind as to why God's rejecting their worship. They just don't get it. And see, what we can take away from this at the outset, once again, is this spiritual dynamic of sin, this downward spiral. It's true in the Old Testament. It's true in our day. It starts with this despising God's glory, right? The priests despise God's glory. They exalt their own view of themselves. They begin to deny God's word. They deny his electing love, right? And then ultimately, they destroy and denigrate God's worship. And ultimately, God's people are degraded and brought low. Because of this, the people become ignorant of God's law. And they don't see how they are living or how they are failing to live according to God's law. Dishonors the sacredness of the covenant that they have made with God and that God has made with them. They become so blind they can't see. And in this case, ignorance is not bliss, but ignorance only leads to despair. And so the Lord will begin in the rest of the package, in the rest of this passage, to highlight actually his own eyewitness testimony with the desire to expose what the people were doing, to uncover eyes that had become dark, and ultimately to bring healing and mercy to the big mess that they had made of their lives and of the lives of others. So unlawful divorce is a sin. It showcases our spiritual blindness. But we'll see in verses 14b and on that God will expose this sin. The Lord will come here and he'll bring the imagery of a witness coming to court. He answers the people's question upon what basis, starting in verse 14b. And in short, by way of summary, he's going to make two points. Two points that you'll see unfolded throughout the rest of this part of the passage, that God hates divorce, one, but secondly, that God gives hope to the divorced. So how do we see this? Well, verse 14, the Lord begins the process of opening their eyes. It's like he says to them, I will tell you. I'll tell you why I'm no longer accepting your offerings. And ultimately, he gets to the point in verse 16 very bluntly. Malachi says, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Now, this is blunt language, and I want us to pause for a minute. Because when we hear this kind of blunt language, it can be easy to get the wrong impression. It can be easy to picture a furious human foaming at the mouth in anger, saying, I hate divorce, you know, just with this horrendous hatred. Well, the Lord hates divorce, it says, but he does not hate the divorced. See, brothers and sisters, if you've been through a divorce, or someone that you know very close has been through a divorce, and maybe you've had to help them through that terrible, terrible time, we must understand, that God hates divorce, but not the divorced. And what we're really seeing in terms of the big picture of this whole passage is that God hates divorce because he loves you. He hates the tearing apart of what he's joined together because he knows it's something good. He hates divorce because he loves his people. Well, there's three reasons in this passage that the Lord gives for hating divorce. The first, we'll see, is that the Lord has been witness, like in a court of law, against the covenant treason of the men who have been divorcing what it refers to as the wives of their youth. These wives, verse 14, they're the wife of your youth, meaning these were women that had served these husbands faithfully for years. They're called your wife by covenant. See, these are tender terms, hearkening back to the love of one's youth, to a wife that you've made a bond with. And this covenant was therefore designed to point to the covenant between the Lord and His people. That's what the covenant of marriage is designed to do. These wives are also referred to as companions. They're husband and wife are those who go along together. They go along side by side. They're allies. They join forces to serve the Lord together better than they could ever serve Him alone. Wife of your youth, companion, wife by covenant. Very, very tender, loving terms describing the marriage bond. But instead of being faithful to these godly wives, the men were divorcing them, dealing treacherously, dealing faithlessly in order to consummate marriages with pagan unbelievers. Again, Malachi appeals to the bond of unity between husband and wife. He says husband and wife are one. And it's also based, we heard this earlier in Malachi, that God is one. The one God has gathered one people to Himself. And so when God makes husband and wife one, He views them covenantally as one unit. Man and wife together, one unit by covenant, because their marriage reflects the unity of God with His people. Secondly, the second reason that is given here for God hating divorce is that it hinders, that it goes contrary to God's redemptive purposes for marriage. To divorce these wives is not just to do a dreadful injustice to them, to godly women, which it is, and that's huge. But verse 16 shows that marriage is one of the instruments that God uses to advance the covenant of grace, to work out His redemptive purposes on the earth. Because to divorce unlawfully is to obscure, is to skewer the picture of God's covenant love for His people. See, when divorce occurs, and especially in connection with these mixed marriages that we spoke of earlier, divorce will undermine the purpose of producing godly seed, of godly descendants, of people who are going to fulfill and carry out the covenant of grace. Verse 15 asks why God made married people one, and the clear answer, to produce godly offspring. This doesn't mean that all covenant children are going to embrace the faith, right? I mean, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Esau, sadly, was a covenant child who did not embrace the covenant. But what it does mean is that when children are raised in godly homes, in secure, loving families, it means that they're exposed to the claims of the gospel at a very early age. It means that they learn to trust the Savior. They have opportunities to trust Him at an early age. And they're not perfect, but they learn from the earliest days what it's like to commit themselves to another, to serve others in the home, to trust in the words of parents that they know love one another. It doesn't mean they're perfect, but from the early days of their life, they learn to honor the Lord with their lives. And divorce comes and runs counter to this. Finally, verse 16, in a very powerful image, says that divorce covers one's garments with violence. It's like in a murder mystery where you see a murderer dispatch a victim violently, and you see blood on the garments of the murderer. We'll see more fully in a bit that not all divorce is going to amount to covenant treason. But make no mistake, the Lord is very clear here. Tearing apart through unlawful divorce what God has joined together is to obscure the beautiful union that we have with Jesus in the covenant of grace. It's a ripping apart. It's a tearing apart by violence. Two lives that have been cemented together. And so the Lord says that He hates it. But see, the story doesn't end there. Malachi doesn't stop. He doesn't say, just repent and get over your pain. No. God gives hope to the divorced. And the gospel of Jesus Christ gives hope to the divorced. God hates divorce, but He gives hope to the divorced. Now, if you or someone you know has been divorced, there is hope at the cross. there was hope at the foot of Jesus Christ's cross, because neither unlawful divorce nor mixed marriages are the unpardonable sin. Last time I checked my Bible, they weren't listed there as the unpardonable, unforgivable sins. And we should never, ever think of that for ourselves if we've been divorced. We should never think of that of people who have been divorced. Jesus welcomes everyone who labors under a weight of sin, under the burden of their sin, and who comes to them as heavy laden as they are, and who repents of their sins, and who puts their faith in Him. This is the gospel, right? This is the gospel 101, and it applies to all of these kinds of sins. Who, therefore, can find hope in Christ, and who cannot? Who has been touched by divorce, we might say more explicitly in our context, can find this hope, and who cannot? Well, first of all, we mentioned there's no hope at all, period, no matter what the sin, without trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior, without being born again by the Holy Spirit, without faith in Him, without turning away from sin. There is no hope, period. And that's why the gospel is such good news, because if you do trust in Him and you do put your faith in Him and repent of your sins, there is hope. But see, if this isn't true of you, pretty much if you go to court for divorce, your only hope is to get a better lawyer. I mean, it's sometimes it boils down to that. Sometimes in the court systems, there's no good justice. Sometimes there is, sometimes there isn't. Sometimes it depends on the judge you get. Sometimes it depends on how much money you have. That's the sad case in our society today. But in any case, if one does not repent of one's sins, one does not have hope. Now, in any divorce, there are victims or those who are judged to be innocent of unlawful divorce, and there are perpetrators, those who are judged by the Lord and His Word to be guilty of unlawful divorce. And in some situations, both couples, both man and woman, the two are perpetrators, meaning both of the spouses have together agreed to pursue an unlawful divorce. And you quickly see that it gets kind of complex. It's not an easy thing to slice through. But one thing is true, there's never two innocent victims in an unlawful marriage by definition, right? Whenever there's a divorce, there's either going to be one that's devoted to doing something unlawfully, and the other is going to be an innocent victim. But there's never two innocent victims. And don't get me wrong, what I don't mean by this is that neither spouse has something to do with it, right? Whenever you have two sinners get together in marriage, there's always going to be blame to go around. But what I do mean is when an unlawful divorce happens, it means that at least one party was willing to end the marriage, even though according to God's word, there weren't sufficient grounds. Again, we're going to open this up a little bit more, but I'm just laying the groundwork here for this. And I say this to clarify again that there is hope for innocent victims of unlawful divorce, but there's also hope for repentant perpetrators of unlawful divorce. And so we need to be clear and set the table properly before we move forward. Now, in what does this hope consist, right? This is who can receive this hope, who can find this hope, but how do we access this hope? In what does it consist, or how do we find it? And my bottom line up front for you is that ultimately it is in the powerful working and purposes of the Holy Spirit. How can we access this hope? In what does this hope consist? It consists in the powerful working and purposes of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we see this in this passage? So verse 15 is counted by most scholars as one of the most difficult in all of the Hebrew Bible to translate and to interpret. And so we're going to dive in deep here for a couple of minutes. We're going to look at, and in reliance on the Holy Spirit, we're going to go in and we're going to look at this. So the first thing we want to see is verse 15 and 16. The Hebrew word for spirit will occur there three times. Right? It's kind of a fun Hebrew word. Ruach it almost sounds like breathing. Ruach, you know, you're breathing out. It's almost onomatopoeia. It's making a sound, making a sound through words. It's breathing out. And it can mean either A, the breath of a person, right? You breathe, what do you see? What do you feel? Right? You could maybe see your breath when it gets cold outside. It's the breath of a person. B, it's the spirit inside the person, right? That which animates you, that which shows you that there's life there. Or C, it can be the spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And it seems pretty clear that the second meaning, the spirit inside of the person, is what's meant in both verses 15 and 16 when we see the phrase, therefore, take heed to your spirit. But Bible-believing scholars will debate which of the three meanings applies to the first part of verse 15, where it says, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Well, I believe, I'm persuaded, that this is referring to the Holy Spirit, even as the translators of both the English Standard Version and the New King James Version have done by capitalizing the word Spirit. And how do we come about this view? Well, the narrow context here is God's making man and woman one in marriage. But the broader context, and this is what one thing that Bible-believing interpreters and scholars have agreed on, from church fathers through Calvin to the present, is that the broader context is a reference to creation, when God first made our parents, our first parents, Adam and Eve. Verse 15 has behind it then that God is making Adam and Eve one at creation, even as we are put together, those who are married with our spouses, we are made to be one with our spouses. Again, scholars will debate about whether it's Adam and Eve who are said to have a remnant of the Spirit, or if it's God who's the antecedent of that clause. But whichever way you go on that, it does seem clear that the Holy Spirit and His creative work are the thing that's at play. And it's the creative work of the Holy Spirit with reference to marriage, right? So follow me along here. Don't want to lose you in the weeds, right? So why is this the Holy Spirit? Why is this the Holy Spirit? Because of its link to the Spirit's work in creation. The Spirit of God, right? Present at creation, hovering over the surface of the waters. At the formation of man, what happens? God is there breathing into the nostrils of Adam, and Adam comes alive, right? He becomes a living soul. Now, most scholars there don't think that God, who is a spirit, literally took bodily form and actually breathed, like giving mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, into the nostrils of Adam. And whatever the mechanics of how this happened, instead, ultimately, this is a reference to the Spirit of God in His creative work. God imparting life to Adam by means of the Holy Spirit. And it's thus a testimony to His involvement and interest in godly marriages. Psalm 104, Ezekiel 37, you can look those up. But they also speak in terms of the Holy Spirit's creative work in terms of God's breath bringing something back to life or to life which was not alive. And so in this broader context, the biblical usage for the word Spirit, it seems to fit with verses 15 and 16 then in terms of the Holy Spirit's intentions for and involvement in marriage. Right? We spoke about the redemptive purposes that God has through marriage. And that should start giving us a hint of the hope of redemption that's coming. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who will draw people together, man and woman, in marriage. Jesus in Matthew 19:6 said of the man and woman in marriage, right? He says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Right? It's God who joins people together, both in the providential circumstances which bring them together, but also in joining them by His word and by their mutual wedding vows. And we don't see this oneness. We still see two people, right? But God views them covenantally through the Spirit's power and by His word as a covenant unit. And this joining together, this oneness is multidimensional, right? It's physical, it's intimate, it's mental, it's emotional, it's spiritual. It's the Spirit's providential hand that makes two people one. And the reason given is that he wants godly offspring. You see, this divorces, the divorces that are spoken of were so heinous and counted so treacherous because the Spirit will bring a man and a woman together so that there is a perpetuating of the covenant line, so that there's going to be a church on the earth to continue to worship the Lord, a line of covenant people in whom he will also place his Spirit. And yet, in spite of the treachery, here's the hope, right? The Holy Spirit is not going to permit covenant treachery, even the treachery of divorce, even the treachery of mixed marriages. He's not going to let that snuff out his people. There's always going to be a church on the earth to worship God. You see, it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can really understand verses 15 and 16, right? Verses 15 and 16, where they say, therefore, take heed to your spirit, in verse 16. Verse 15, therefore, take heed to your spirit. An admonition, don't deal treacherously. Don't deal faithlessly. What's the implication? If the Lord says to do this, there must be an acknowledgement that we can do this. But brothers and sisters, we can't do this on our own. In our sin, we have no power to do this. Really, who here can really take heed to his own spirit? And that is, apart from the Holy Spirit's work, and that's where we're going with this, apart from the work of the Spirit, our general sinful disposition, our predisposition, is to find ways to get out of commitments. It's to study arguments so that we can get out of the commitments we've made to do the thing, the new thing, that we want to do. Without the Spirit, telling a man to take heed to his spirit is like telling a timber wolf or some wild animal who's gone off. I've been watching a lot of documentaries lately, right? The timber wolf goes off into the wild. He takes down the moose or the caribou. And what do? Right? They feast. They pray. They devour. It's like telling that wolf not to bite and devour and consume the prey. You see, wolves will tear into prey. The man predisposed to faithless dealing is not going to take heed to his spirit. But he's going to do what he wants to do. And so the first sign of hope here is that with the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, we can watch for our spirits. This is the only way we can do this. We can hinder this spirit of divorce and lack of commitment, which really is what courses through our veins natively because of sin. We can hinder this through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's not that I can do it, that we can do it, but we do it because the Spirit is working in us. It is up to us, brothers and sisters, to look at ourselves and understand our sin. But it's also up to us to look to our Savior and to His Spirit. And so the good news here is that, if you will, man can hinder divorce. That is to say, divorce is preventable, right? Divorce is not inevitable. And what do you do if you're in a troubled marriage and you feel tempted to get a divorce for reasons that are unscriptural? Well, there's good reason for Malachi to encourage us to be aware of the propensities of our own souls. That's what he's doing when he says, take heed to your spirit. And along these lines, the Westminster Confession of Faith will say this in chapter 4. It will speak of the corruption of man to be such that we are apt to study arguments to put asunder those who God has joined together. And so when things start going wrong, we look for arguments. And this doesn't happen just in divorce. It happens in anything, right? It happens in anything when we're confronted with a situation where we're told to do something that we don't want to do, right? We study. Sometimes even Scripture gets used wrongly. Or we look for voices outside of Scripture to support the conclusions that we want to find. And it's because of our indwelling sin that our spirits lean this way. We tilt this way. It's our natural predisposition. We try to find our way out of commitments when it gets hard. But you see, this is a call, brothers and sisters, not to listen to your heart. Right? What does Jeremiah say about that? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But it's also a call not to listen to the voices and whispers of the world, which tell you it's okay. It's okay just for any reason at all. If it's not going for you, if it's not working for you, if you're not feeling the love, then you can ditch out. It's okay. Do what you got to do. So you emblazon it into your brain. Divorce is not an option. If you're thinking about marriage, this is what you do. This is part of preparing for marriage. You emblazon it into your mind. Divorce is not an option. Now, we'll talk about some exceptions later on. Unless it involves sexual sin or abandonment, we say divorce is not an option. But our spirit and our heart is not to be to go into a commitment, any commitment, much less the commitment of marriage, certainly not our commitment to the Lord Jesus, with the option of looking for a way out. You see, the good news is that by the power of the Spirit, Christian couples can and do live godly, happy, and satisfying marriages. But if your marriage is struggling, you can still pull back from the edge of divorce by the Spirit's power. See, we're not in heaven yet, right? I mean, we have a first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We've got the Spirit working in us to combat our sin and to put on righteousness. But man may hinder divorce to an extent, but only God can truly heal from it. And so man may not always appropriate the power of the Spirit in the way that we should. The triune God is the true and ultimate hope for the divorced. See, the Lord will bear witness against His people in this, but He has the ultimate goal in mind, not of crushing their spirits, but of showing them this is the way of hope. Take heed to your spirit. Look to the words of the Holy Spirit who can heal you. See, remember when Jesus came, the Holy Spirit was poured out on Him in a unique and powerful way. Jesus' teachings in the Gospel and in the rest of the New Testament, as He revealed it to the apostles, give us plenty of hope concerning divorce, but hope and healing come in the way of knowledge. They begin by understanding the truth of the Scriptures about divorce. And so Jesus in Matthew 5, contrary to what many sincere Bible-believing Christians think, will teach that if your spouse has committed adultery or sexual immorality, that divorce is one possible option for you, even as a believer. The Lord is not saying that you have to suffer interminably or demand that you suffer interminably under the oppression of spouses who are habitually and unrepentantly unfaithful to the marriage covenant. Now, of course, divorce is never commanded, right? Reconciliation is always seen as a good thing. It's always seen as perhaps even the first thing that you're going to work for, that you're going to try for. But divorce is not commanded, and reconciliation can occur and often does by God's grace and Spirit, but it takes a lot of hard work. And it's wonderful if this can happen instead of divorce. But understand, brothers and sisters, even though it says God hates divorce, He also permits mercy to be shown to the innocent parties in this type of situation. We shouldn't think that also that somehow God sees someone who has been in a divorce, period. We shouldn't see that somehow they're tainted. And I think often we do this in our culture because of wrong teachings about divorce. If a person's been divorced, it doesn't matter the circumstances, they must have sinned. They must have gotten what they deserve. They must be guilty. They've got a mark on them. Brothers and sisters, we must expel and get rid of this type of thinking. We must think as God thinks about this. See, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church recognizes this teaching as so fundamental to the teaching of Scripture that it has adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith. Again, we read it earlier, but it's a different part of chapter 24 on marriage and adultery. It says adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. It goes on, though, and it says, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. You see, the urge here is to protect the innocent party in an unlawful divorce, or the innocent party in a divorce that's been declared lawful, God's word. And some churches will even go as far as actually having a formal certificate of divorce. And they'll hand it to the innocent party and give it to them as proof, if they were to go somewhere else, that their church, their elders, have examined their situation according to God's word, and in fact have declared that they were innocent of any sin, that they were the victims. 1 Corinthians 7, what does Paul say? Paul adds another dimension to this idea that there is some such thing called lawful divorce. Paul makes it plain that if one spouse abandons the marriage, the believing spouse is no longer under bondage to remain married to that person. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says this, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, in these types of situations, the unrepentant spouse, the spouse who leaves, is either already an open believer, or if they professed faith in Christ, and ultimately, if they refuse all efforts of the church elders to gain their repentance, then ultimately they should be excommunicated and accounted as unbelievers. Again, I'm talking about the finally unrepentant. And it can be very difficult to make blanket statements about divorce because every situation has its own special circumstances. We trust God to work out those details. But the principle here is that if a person is finally unrepentant of unlawful divorce, ultimately it means that they should be recognized as unbelievers by the church. Again, hear Westminster Confession of Faith, which says this, nothing but adultery, or, and here's the point, such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. I would also add to this that abandonment or willful desertion isn't to be construed simply as one spouse walking outside of the house and taking up residence somewhere else. It certainly can involve that. And while individual sessions of individual congregations need to wrestle with how they interpret this, it's my understanding and conviction that domestic abuse and violence will also constitute the kind of desertion or abandonment recognized in Scripture and in our Westminster Confession of Faith. Once again, my caveat on this will be that every situation is going to have its own details, and so this is a general principle. But is there a basis in Scripture for this? Or is this just Pastor Tim's opinion? You don't want it to be just Pastor Tim's opinion. Hint. I believe there is a basis in Scripture for this view. Exodus 21:10 through 11, I believe, is a basis for this. And in that passage, it was a situation where a Hebrew woman was given as a slave, and the master of the Hebrew woman then gave the slave to the master's son as wife. So the son would take on that Hebrew slave as a wife, semicolon. But what happens next? What happens next is that son takes another wife. And so verses 10 and 11 speak to this situation. It says that son must not thereby diminish the first wife's, the Hebrew slave, he must not thereby diminish her food, clothing, and marital rights. Quoting, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. See, if this son, in this example, refuses to treat the wife as a wife, which she is lawfully, and care for her needs, but instead he actually threatens her life by taking away those things that are necessary for life. In fact, notice it actually doesn't say not providing them. It says diminishing them. If he even diminishes them, in this case, the woman is free to go and is released from her marital obligations because she has been abandoned. Her husband has been deceitful and treacherous, and so it says she shall go out free. Now, by good and necessary inference, we could deduce that if marital treachery, like diminishing food, clothing, and marital rights, we could call these in relative terms lesser life-threatening actions, if these could free a spouse, according to Exodus 21:10-11, how much more could a greater and more immediate attack on one's physical person, like physical violence, like domestic abuse, be construed properly as marital desertion, and therefore constitute legitimate grounds for divorce? Once again, brothers and sisters, our God is sovereign. He is holy. It almost pains me to have to sort of speak in legal terms. But you see, that's what divorce is like. Divorce is two people going head to head. And so there's a kind of need to parse things out in a legal kind of way. But let's not forget, our sovereign God wants to mercifully intervene. Our sovereign God looks at human sin and He says, I want to redeem it. I want to give you hope in the midst of it. You see, God can intervene. He can come into the most horrible situations in marriage. And divorce is never required in Scripture, but in some cases, it is permitted. And we need to recognize that the mercy of God that can heal a marriage is also the same marriage which can liberate one oppressed spouse from marriage vows with a spouse who has no intention of stopping the abuse. This kind of unrepentant, abusive spouse creates a situation which by definition constitutes an abandonment of the marriage and exhibits an unwillingness to remain in a genuine married state. And so the Lord doesn't call upon a marital partner whose life is threatened to suffer interminably in this type of situation. In fact, if you go to the sixth commandment, right, which enjoins each of us to do what we can to preserve human life, you can say that it's the duty of the endangered spouse to seek to save and preserve their own life, and if there's children involved, certainly to remove them from the presence of the abuser, all in the name of God's mercy. Divorce is so painful, but God can heal it. God can give hope even in the midst of it. And again, just to reinforce it, it should be abundantly clear, the mere fact of being divorced does not make you guilty of sin. In fact, those who are divorced because they've been the innocent victims of adultery or abandonment, they need to be embraced by us, brothers and sisters. Literally and figuratively, they need to be brought into your homes. You need to come alongside of them. You need to minister to them. And if this has happened to you, if you've been part of divorce in this way, let your brothers and sisters minister the love and comfort of Jesus. You see, Jesus is called our bridegroom in the New Testament for good reason, because He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never abandon you. He will never divorce you. And so allow Jesus and allow your brothers and sisters to come alongside you and help bear your burdens. And what if you've divorced someone unlawfully? What if you have that in your past? Well, remember, unlawful divorce is not the unpardonable sin. The gospel is for you too. There can be healing for all who have been involved in unlawful divorce if you repent of your sin, if you seek to be reconciled to those you have hurt, if you work with your church elders to start the hard work that will no doubt be involved in overcoming the fallout from this kind of sin. But for all those who humble themselves and who come to the foot of the cross, who bring forth the fruit worthy of repentance through faith in Jesus, there's healing and forgiveness through faith in Jesus, even for this sin. Remember, in closing, Jesus is your bridegroom. He will never abandon you. He'll never divorce you, even when we fall short of what He calls us to do. Cast your life, therefore, on this faithful Savior. Cast your life and your cares upon Him, this Savior who with His precious blood died for you, and who was raised for you, who fully satisfies all of your sins, and who will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a difficult subject. This is a painful subject. Our hearts ache for those who have gone through this. Father, this comes up in your word, and we have to preach it. Oh, Father, give mercy and hope to those who are in struggling marriages. Fortify and strengthen all of our marriages. Be with those who have gone through divorce in any of the many varieties that have been described here, even if a divorce has been so-called lawful, there's still deep pain involved. Father, bring that healing, bring that grace, bring that joy and comfort that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We know that only You can do this. We cast our cares upon You, and we come knowing that when You betroth us to Yourself in the gospel, when You make us Your bride, You come to us and You make us a spotless bride. You make us a bride without wrinkle. You are creating in us hearts that are pure and holy. You have destined us for heaven and for the marriage feast of the Lamb. Oh, Father, we long for that day. We also pray for all those considering marriage, that they would not be put off by the difficulty of marriage and by the fact that marriage problems can occur. Lord, You have made marriage to be a blessing and a comfort to Your people. And so we praise You for this glorious institution. And we pray that You would enable us ever, ever to take heed to our spirits, that we would never deal faithlessly or treacherously with a spouse or with a friend or with a child or with anyone, much less with You. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.